I really don't know how I can improve on that, so I won't even try. Let's bow for prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Over the next number of Sundays, we're going to look at the stories of David. And in a way, it's going to be an exercise in learning to read scripture. So I trust that you will bear with me as we go through this over time and see how the stories are embedded in other stories and how they just seem to lead inexorably to a conclusion or to a climax or both. How do we read scripture? The story of Israel seems quite strange to us in many ways, sometimes quite difficult. Certainly the stories, as Donovan was saying, that they seem to have all these difficult parts, the killings, the extraordinary cruelties, the strangeness of things. And we, in our rather more, I don't know, antiseptic society, seem to think that this is so horrific, and it is. And so we tend to try to just leap over some of these parts because they seem so difficult to us. But one thing I think we need to recognize, and that is that we need to read as much as we can in the context of its own time and understand that who Israel is at this point is very much like the nations around it. It is a people, a nation that doesn't look much different from those of its neighbors. And it seems in some way to sometimes be even worse. But the story of David, the one that we will focus on for the next number of Sundays, is a story embedded in the bigger story of Israel. As you will know in the accounts of Exodus, Israel has been in Egypt. It has been there for hundreds of years because they came in order to avoid famine many, many years, centuries before that, and have lived there and made a home there and become a large population, perhaps even threatening the very security of Egypt itself. And so finally freed from Egypt and allowed to leave, they have traversed the desert of Suez and moved to what was then considered to be the land to which they were promised, the land of Canaan, the land of everlasting rest, as they later came to know it in the Psalms. From the first, Israel was led by charismatic leaders. They called them judges. And these were people raised up every so often, and they had no real connection except that they were seen to be people who could inspire, people who were open to the leading of God. And every so often, when Israel was in need, they would again turn to someone. God's anointing would come upon that person, lead them to a great victory, and then they would have another respite for a time before the next conquering power would take over and cause them great grief. Finally, Israel tired of that. And they looked around them and saw these nations that had stability in terms of monarchies, people that could be seen to be passing on the legacy of rulership from family member to family member. They didn't have to go through these incredible struggles from disaster to salvation to disaster to salvation over and over again. And so they turned to this idea that they wanted a monarch. And so the first person they chose was a man by the name of Saul. And Saul looked every hair the part. He was a tall man. He was a warrior type of man. He came from a very wealthy family. He came from a great pedigree. And he was initially successful. He conquered some of the enemies that Israel faced and established their independence and perhaps a greater security. But then, as the scriptures say, as the earlier chapters in Samuel say, Saul started to take matters into his own hand. And this idea that somehow he was a person peculiarly attuned to God and the leading of God started to make his own decisions. And God says to Samuel, we need to get someone else. This person is no longer trustworthy. This is, in every sense of the word, an act of treason if Samuel goes through with it. And yet, as this prophet, this person with a peculiar connection to God, he obeys and goes to this place that God leads him to. According to the stories in Scripture, he goes to Bethlehem and there is led to a man by the name of Jesse. Now, Jesse is a landowner, a fairly significant person in the village. His 8 sons. The oldest of them are fairly significant people in their own right, very imposing physical characteristics, people who have the eye of Samuel, certainly. And as custom would have it, they are introduced in matters in order of age. There are 8 of them. If you go to the first part of 1 Chronicles, you'll get a sense or a listing of all the sons, their names. But the last one is not named, the youngest. He is an afterthought in every way. And yet he is the one chosen by Samuel. He is then anointed by Samuel. A treasonous act right there. And then it says in verse 13, that he grew in the spirit of Yahweh. That, in a nutshell, is the story within the greater story of Israel. The story of David is the story of Israel. From humble beginnings, from being of no account, to become the nation, the leader, which ultimately then affects the rest of Israel's history. The person through whom God affects his salvation. Let's look at this story a little more closely. When Samuel reaches Bethlehem, he meets the big family, but not baby brother. The story that, or the word that is used for Sam or for David, is that he is a baby brother. When Samuel asks whether there isn't someone else, the first 7 not being adequate, he is the baby brother. He is the person of no account. He is the one who is completely insignificant. Why would you want him? He is the family runt. His father has a very condescending view of this person. He isn't yet old enough to even take on responsibility. We've sent him out to the fields to watch over the sheep, make sure they don't run away, keep them in one place, and then bring them home again in the evening or after a day or two. This is the way of younger brothers. This is the way of those of no account. They do the work of servants. They do the grunt work. There's a dissonance here between what was done and the people's expectations. Samuel came asking for the brothers, someone to honor with this anointing. David was the one who was automatically not thought of. And when he was an afterthought. Oh, yes, there is that little boy out in the pasture taking care of sheep. It's probably dirty, it's unwashed, probably stinks of sheep. He's young and experienced, has no presence. In fact, if he did, you probably wouldn't want to be close, certainly not downwind. He is a hakaton. He is someone who doesn't matter at this point. That's David. That's our introduction to David. Kind of like Israel. Israel, no account among nations, some inferior second, third-rate power. Someone with no land, or some so-called nation with no land. Something of no importance. And then who is David? Which family does he come from? Well, we get a little hint of that from the book of Ruth. David's family comes from a mixed family. It isn't even a real fully-blooded Israelite family. There's Moabite blood in him. The Moabites were an accursed nation. They were a foreign nation. They worshipped other gods. In fact, they had horrific practices in religion. Not only that, he has no standing in society. He's inexperienced with life. He has no acumen in business. He has no authority of any kind that we know of. That's David. And that's the one who is anointed to be God's servant in the history of Israel. As Eugene Peterson remarks, election into God's purposes isn't by popular vote, nor is it based on proven ability or potential promise. Sometimes God's election is, in our eyes, completely random. There doesn't seem to be any sense to it. Our culture idealizes the expert. We idealize the pedigree, the certainty that people of professional training have, the cachet they bring to the business they work in, or the obvious talent they so often that on they have. And so we have become a culture that defers in almost every way to the experts. We let them decide much of our life. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Our lives are very complex. Our society is very complex. But in what way have we devolved almost all of our living to the experts? Finances confuse most of us, certainly me. Politics are left to those who have experience in politics. Medical care is left to the experts. Justice has constructed bills that are 1,500 pages long and take, of course, only lawyers the ability to decipher. Science is beyond the purview of almost all of us. And certainly technology, we use it, but we really don't understand the nuts and bolts of it, at least I don't. And we expect more and more from experts who later then inspire less and less confidence in matters of faith and practice, or just plainly in living. As churches, we are bound to experts, and yet we sometimes feel as though they are leading us along a path which leads to less and less justice in our world. We are told that certain things need to happen because that's the way the world works, and yet the church knows that inherently our responses are often non-Christian, perhaps non-just or unjust. What is interesting about this story is that David comes from a very unregal family. He is a very unregal person. He has almost no experience. He is the youngest, and yet he is the one who is anointed. He is the one chosen to lead Israel as king. Sometimes it is the smallest, the least significant among us, who is given the obligation to lead us. I think of someone like Jean Vanier. His older brother, Georges, was the famous one. He was the one who was the Governor General of Canada. He was a very prominent figure. Here is Jean. He's a naval officer, yes, but he tires of that. He goes into philosophy, gets a doctorate. Somehow that seems unsatisfying. And so he decides, I would say on the spur of the moment, but it wasn't that. A growing conviction was that he and a friend should live with the mentally handicapped. And so he finds someone with whom he can share a life. They rent a place, and he does that just because he feels that somehow this is something that needs doing. They're people too. And so over the course of his life, he inspires more and more of these little communities of people who have ability and talents, but most importantly, a calling to live with the mentally challenged, intellectually disabled, to live with them, to be family with them, just to be together. And 150 of these large communities later, he's an inspiration to the world. Some younger, no-account brother who seemed to fail at most things in life. Mother Teresa, the least imposing figure you could ever think of. I think she was perhaps 4'10". She would get lost in a group of children. And yet, look at what she accomplished. Just because she felt it was important to be with those who were dying. Just be with them. Give them 1 ounce of humanity before they left this mortal coil. In some measure, to be an agent of a good death, or at least bring good into their dying. God brings people who think they have nothing, and not only makes them something, but makes them extraordinary. That was David. When Christian communities are healthy, the so-called little ones aren't demeaned and dispirited into being followers and consumers, but they are the ones who often find themselves acquiring initiative and originality through that incredible inspiration and calling of God on their lives. That is what the church can be. That is what David came to be. David came into the school of life and learned. Our history as an Anabaptist Mennonite people has followed the principle that the function of the priesthood is the calling of each one of us, not just a few. Those who seem to have ability, those who seem to be somebody, those who seem to be people of standing. Each one of us has an incredible role to play in the world around us. You see, the function of a priest, the meaning of priest, is the one who is to represent human needs before God and to set God's words before people. The notion of a priest is an intermediary, the one who comes and stands in between. We are called, as a church, we are called to be priests in our world. We are to bring the presence of God to our world, the hurting world that it is. And we are called to speak God's words of hope and healing into our world. And then to take the pains and struggles and sorrows of our world and lift them back up to God in prayers, in actions. We're called and inspired to do this even though we may not feel like priests. David was one such priest. Yes, there were so many flaws in David's character. You can just look at the stories, you know, from the middle of 1 Samuel all the way through 2 Samuel. Those chapters are full of all kinds of ways in which David just messed up. But the things he did and did shamelessly were essentially to live his life in full transparency before God and to be completely accountable to God for everything he did. And you know, he did so many things wrong, and yet he never shied away from taking responsibility for them. He never, ever said, hey, it was his fault, or hey, I didn't know, I thought you meant this. No, it was always, I messed up. Over the years, more and more, I've seen a church that has been compromised by its support and identification with the status quo. A church that has essentially become comfortable in the way in which it has seen its place in the world. We have found it really nice and easy to be here, to live with comparatively few needs, with few issues, essentially to be safe, to have essentially what we need, to be able to make choices in so many things. And so this is what we were brought here for, wasn't it? This is what being followers of Jesus Christ is all about. But that's not being priestly. That's not obeying our calling. The church being identified as part of the status quo means that the church has lost its savor. I know that many of us here in this congregation give of ourselves to serve others in our community and beyond. And you do so with open hearts. I love that. And I hope and pray that in the years to come, that that becomes a legacy by which we are known, which we pass on to others. Who do you serve? The unglamorous poor, the sick, the needy, the the unjustly treated, the addicted, the bereaved, the homeless, or those who really seek to manage the status quo so that whatever happens, it doesn't really touch us very much. David was a nobody until he was discerned and anointed. And then he became a priest. And then we learned his name. That's when he became David. Amen.